Many years ago, I may have shared this story at some point, but many years ago, Christine and I experienced something that we had never experienced before. Now, I don't know, I was thinking about this, I don't have hard data, but have incidents of road rage increased in the internet age? I don't remember these things. Certainly, when they happened in the olden days, we didn't have phones to record them. So I had never experienced anything like we experienced this one particular day. It was September 1998. I was beginning graduate school in Vancouver. We had just moved all our stuff from Abbotsford. We'd rented a box truck, and together with one of my stepbrothers, we'd driven to Vancouver, unloaded everything into our one-room suite on the 12th floor of a building just off of the UBC campus, and we were driving back to Abbotsford to drop off my brother, to drop off the truck, get our car, and come back. And I remember we were going down Grandview Highway. We're in the east lane just coming up to Boundary just before you go on to Highway Number 1, the Trans-Canada, back towards the valley. And as we rolled to a stop in front of the Wendy's, just as the light turned red, right in front of us, a guy got out of his car, and right next to him, another guy got out of his car, and they met between the cars, and they just started pounding on each other. It was like a hockey fight on Grandview Highway. It was so shocking. I'd never seen it. We didn't know what to do. And like 15 seconds later, the light turned green. They got back in their cars, and off we went. It was a stunning experience for us. Now, I share that with you this morning as an example of how not to deal with disagreements in the church. There are, in fact, many unhealthy ways of dealing with disagreement or conflict. We can fight. We can avoid one another. We can simply run away and not face it. We can level personal attacks, make fun of each other, call names, look down our noses at each other. We can try and force the other to adopt our position and get our way. There's, I'm sure, other ways we can respond in unhealthy ways to disagreement. This morning, as we come to our study of Romans, as we return to it, we come to a passage in which Paul begins to deal with a situation on the ground in the Roman church. A situation of disagreement or conflict. The unity that Paul desires for the church, the unity that God desires for the church, is sorely lacking. And so what today's text is about is how you as a Christian are to treat a fellow Christian in a way that is Christian when you disagree with that Christian about things that are not essential to being a Christian. I'll say that again. That was kind of fun to put together. Paul is going to speak to how you as a Christian are to treat other Christians in a way that is Christian when you disagree with that Christian about things that are not essential to being a Christian. I'm going to read the text. We're going to look at Romans 14, verses 1 to 12 this morning. If you have a Bible, I invite you to follow along with me. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. This argument will continue in the text that we will look at over the coming days, but this morning we're simply going to stop there at verse 12, and there's five things that we need to wrestle with, that we need to sort out, five questions that we're going to ask and seek to answer this morning just on these verses. First, who are the weak and the strong? A second question, what is a disputable matter? And third, what does Paul tell us not to do? Fourth, what does Paul tell us that we are to do? And fifth, why? Okay, so who are the weak and the strong? What is a disputable matter? What are we not to do? What are we to do? And why? Those are our five questions. That's what we want to figure out this morning. So we begin with who are the weak and the strong? There are in Rome, there are in this church in Rome that Paul writes to, two identifiable groups. One is referred to here as the weak, or those whose faith is weak. Verse 1, except the one whose faith is weak. Paul says that explicitly, verse 1. The second group can rightly be referred to as the strong, or those whose faith is strong. Now, although that precise language is not found in these 12 verses calling this group the strong, Paul will go on to identify it explicitly that way in chapter 15, verse 1, when he says, we who are strong. The NIV thus has this heading over the section we're walking through. We're beginning the weak and the strong. So there are these two identifiable groups. Now, what else can be said about these two groups? Well, in verse 2, we read this. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Now, I'm just saying, I don't want to be someone whose faith is weak. And I know it's not real noble motivations here, but I want to be strong in my faith because vegetables only would be hard. It just would be. But that's what's going on. Those whose faith is weak, Paul says here, he says they eat only vegetables. The strong, the second group, those whose faith is strong, Paul says their faith allows them to eat anything. There's a second and a third issue that come up too. Paul says more. The second issue, verse 5, that of days. Is there such a thing as a holy day? Some days more sacred than other days? Are there special days that we are to observe? Verse 5, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. So there's this issue of food, vegetables, or everything, including meat. Or there's this issue of days that divide these groups. And there's actually a third issue. It's not explicitly referenced in our 12 verses. It will come into the argument a little bit later, I think, in the text we'll look at next week. And that is about drinking wine. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God, Paul's going to say this, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Verse 21, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So there's these three issues. What you eat, whether you drink, and whether there are special days that are more sacred than other days. Now, before I say more about who is who, it's important to recognize something about this descriptor of those who are weak. This weakness is not weakness of will. It's not a weakness of character. It is weakness of faith. And not that these individuals don't trust Jesus for their salvation. They do. They are Christian brothers and sisters. Paul sees them as such. Very clearly. The issue isn't a weakness of faith in Christ's ability to save them, but that their faith, there's something deficient in their faith. What they believe about certain other matters is weak. They lack some understanding. They lack some insight. And so right now they are failing to fully understand the freedom, the implications of their faith, the freedom that their faith ought to give them. Their present faith does not allow them to do certain things. There's some insecurity, some doubts, fears, and sensitivity about particular activities. In this case, eating anything or drinking wine, and I'll explain why momentarily. John Stott writes this, it is weakness in assurance that one's faith permits one to do certain things. That's what Paul means when he speaks of those whose faith is weak. Now, who specifically are the weak and the strong? I've been contending throughout our study of Romans that This letter, like the rest of Paul's letter, is situational. What that means is that Paul wasn't simply sitting around in Corinth in the winter of 57 AD, and all of a sudden he thought, you know what, I got some free time. I'm just going to write a theological treatise, an explanation of the gospel. There are some people who approach Romans like that's what it is. Now, Romans is a marvelous exposition of the gospel truths, our need for God's grace, God's provision of God's grace, and the implications of God's grace in our lives. But I would contend, I have contended, that Romans is situational. There's things going on in Paul's own life and in the life of the church. So in Paul's own life, Paul at this time, he's wrapping up his third missionary journey. He's in Corinth for the winter, waiting to go to Jerusalem with the collection that he has gathered from the Gentile churches. He cares deeply for the unity of the church, and he's taking that offering to the church in Jerusalem, the Jewish church that is suffering because of famine, as a sign of love and unity. And after that, his intention is, he's going to say it in chapter 15 coming up soon, that he wants to go west to Spain. He has evangelized in the East, he has planted churches, and he has finished his work. The continuing work of evangelizing in those areas now belongs to those Christians, those churches that he has planted. He wants to go to fresh territory where the gospel has not been preached, and his intention is to go to Spain. And so he wants to go to Rome to meet these believers, to have a time of mutual encouragement, and he hopes that they will become his sending base as he carries on westward. That's what's going on in Paul's life. But what about what's going on in Rome? Remember, Paul didn't plant this church. Paul knows some believers in this church from elsewhere who have gone back to Rome. We'll see that in chapter 16. But Paul has not been here. He didn't plant this church. So what's going on there? Well, Paul is writing to this church partly because of circumstances in his life, but also what's going on there. Now, we don't know as much detail as we might want to. In a sense, reading Romans is listening in to half of a phone conversation. But there's enough in Romans that we can put some things together and determine some things. We know this, that this church is comprised of both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Almost certainly, it was established by Jewish Christians after the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached and the Holy Spirit fell and 3,000 people were added to their number, we know that there were Jews from all over the empire who had gathered in Jerusalem, including Jews from Jerusalem. And so it's reasonable to conclude that some of them came to faith, they went back to Rome, and they established a church. So the church began as a predominantly Jewish group of Christians, and as they shared their faith, Gentile neighbors would have come to faith, and the church would have grown. And then in 49 AD, the emperor expelled all the Jews from Rome. And so Priscilla and Aquila, we know, others had to leave, Jewish Christians, and so they were gone for a season. But when Paul writes this letter, 8 years later, they have returned. Some of them have returned. We know that, but now the church has grown, and it is almost certainly majority Gentile Christians, but we know that this church is comprised of these two different ethnic groups. We also know that I've noted throughout our study that throughout Paul's writing, he continually speaks to, emphasizes, references this theme of Jew and Gentile together. He has said that all, both Jew and Gentiles, stand guilty in need of grace. He's said that neither Jew nor Gentile would be declared righteous through works of law. He said that both Jew and Gentile are justified freely through the grace of Jesus Christ. He has said that the redeemed people of God is comprised of both Jew and Gentile, grafted together into one body. Over and over and over throughout this letter, he has brought up this theme of Jew and Gentile standing in the same place, needing the same grace, being part of the same church. And I would contend that points us to the reality that there's something going on in the church, which we now see unfolding here in chapter 14. Now, what is that something? With all of that in mind, let's think through the who, the weak are, and the strong. Broadly speaking, generally speaking, the weak are Jewish Christians, not without exception. And the strong are Gentile Christians, again, not without exception. There would clearly be exceptions. But Paul, for example, himself a Jew, calls himself one of the strong. In chapter 15, when we get there, verse 1, he says, "We who are strong." Paul, a Jew, numbers himself among those who are strong. And there would have been other Jews like Paul who knew that same freedom, who knew the same level of freedom that Paul operated with, and I'll speak more to what that freedom was shortly, but there would have been some other Jews like Paul who would have been a part of that group. But generally speaking, the strong would have been Gentile believers, those who had come from a pagan background, who'd come to trust Jesus and had become Christians. The weak, on the other hand, would have been generally Jewish Christians. Again, not without exception. There would have, I'm sure, been Gentile God-fearers. God-fearers are Gentiles who had been drawn to the Jewish faith, who had been following Yahweh, going to synagogue. They were God-fearers. They hadn't become full proselytes because they had resisted being circumcised. And so there would have been Gentile believers who had very much been shaped by synagogue and the law. And so I'm sure that some of them would have been along with these Jewish believers who were part of those whose faith was weak. Now think with me of the stories of those Jewish background believers, those who had become Christians, those who had become followers of Jesus. They had come to believe that Jesus was, in fact, the long-promised Messiah. They had believed in him, that through faith in him, they were justified, that their sins were washed away, that through faith in him, they were clothed with his perfection, that they had received the Spirit, and now they were walking in the new way of the Spirit. They had come to believe all that, but yet, for years and years, for all the years of their lives, they had sought to follow God faithfully in accordance with the old covenant law. They had always observed God's food laws. They ate clean food and they avoided unclean food. They observed the major Jewish holidays, the festivals. They observed Sabbath. Every week with their families, they observed Sabbath. They would have submitted themselves to other ritual requirements of the law, not wearing garments made from two clothing, not sowing two different kinds of seed in the same field. All these things would have shaped their lives. These practices, these rhythms were deeply embedded in their lives. And now, even though they are Christians, even though they put their faith in Jesus, they still have this sense that these things are important for leading a godly life. They can't imagine not observing the Sabbath. They can't imagine getting a hot dog from Fat Frank's cart down the road. Like, it's just beyond their ability to even contemplate. And you know what? Their reaction is not really any different than the disciple Peter. Remember when Peter was in Joppa? We just walked through this as a sermon group not that long ago. Peter's on the roof of Simon the Tanner, and he's having a nap before lunch, and God gives him a vision. Lowers a sheet down with all kinds of unclean animals, and a voice comes that says, "Peter, get up, Peter, kill and eat." And three times he says, "No, Lord, I can't eat anything unclean." He has the same reaction. And through that experience, God shows him that, in fact, he's not supposed to call things unclean. See, the dietary laws and Sabbath observance have been two of the three chief hallmarks of covenant loyalty. The third was male circumcision, but these other two are fairly easily observable. Are you keeping the Sabbath? Are you eating kosher? These were hallmarks of loyalty to God, and so the subsequent reality is that in this church, many of these Jewish Christians are continuing to observe many of their former Jewish practices and rhythms. While most of the Gentile Christians don't have the slightest impulse to go there, it's not even on their radar. And so that's the who. Who are those whose faith is weak? Who are those whose faith is strong? Let's turn to our second question. What is a disputable matter? Paul says this in verse 1. He speaks to disputable matters, differences of opinion. Except those whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. So here's the situation. One Christian in this church has a particular opinion on a particular issue. In this case, whether one should eat meat that may have been sacrificed to an idol, that may have been killed in a way contrary to what God's Old Testament law, whether you should observe Sabbath. One has a particular opinion on that, particular sense, and another Christian has a very different opinion on that same matter. One Christian, a Gentile Christian, has no qualms at all about eating whatever piece of meat is put in front of her. She's not worried whether it's been butchered in the proper way. She's not worried about whether it's chicken or ham. She's not worried about whether it might have been offered in sacrifice to some pagan god. She knows freedom in Christ, and so she will eat whatever is put in front of her. She believes that a piece of meat is a piece of meat, which is what Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 8. He says, food does not bring us nearer to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. A piece of meat is a piece of meat. That's Paul's argument there. He says some other things. I don't want to go there. But this Christian, she just has this sense of freedom. That in Christ, she's been forgiven. In Christ, she's been clothed with righteousness. And she is free to eat whatever she picks up at the neighborhood Sobeys or Superstore. A piece of meat is a piece of meat. And after all, Jesus himself says this in Mark's gospel, does he not? Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from outside can defile them? And then Mark gives a little bit of commentary in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now another Christian in this same church in Rome, Jewish Christian, is still so shaped by the rhythms and practices of his past that he simply cannot bring himself to violate these Jewish patterns and rituals, the ones he grew up. He continues to avoid eating unclean food because to eat it, it would prick his conscience. So he avoids wine in case it has been offered in libation, offering to a pagan god. He, of course, continues to observe Sabbath because Sabbath is a holy day that he has marked with his family growing up as a little boy, and now as a husband and father, he leads his family through this. And into that context, Paul says this, don't quarrel over disputable matters. Obviously, Paul sees these particular matters as disputable. Different Christians may have different opinions on them. Now, that leaves us with a really critical follow-up question. Does that mean that any difference of opinion between two Christians is a disputable matter? Is that what Paul is saying? Is that the conclusion that we need to come to? And I want to contend that that's absolutely not the case. That's not what he's saying. And we're going to look at a case study drawing from a text that Paul, something Paul says earlier in Romans. Some of you are with us. We're going to take the matter of homosexuality as a case study. Many today who count themselves Christians, many churches today, have come to see homosexual practice as good and blessed by God. And they believe that requires the church changes its historical understanding and position on that matter. Or at minimum, the church needs to recognize this as a disputable matter. That different churches, different people can have different positions, and we should just live in peace and unity in that regard. Now, some of you who were with us back when we walked through Romans 1, the end of Romans 1, may remember that message, perhaps not. But I want to speak to that issue. In that passage, Paul speaks explicitly to the matter of homosexual practice. And there, and every other scripture text that speaks to that matter, there are seven of them, the witness of scripture is unequivocal. The Bible is clear, and it is unbending in insisting that homosexual practice is not part of God's good design for humanity, that it is, in fact, against his will, that it is sinful. Nonetheless, there are many who make arguments that somehow the Bible doesn't say what it seems to say, or that the reasons why we don't have to accept there are reasons why we don't have to accept what the Bible seems to say as binding for today, or that the homosexual relationships condemned in Scripture were of a different kind, and that it's not speaking to committed consensual lifelong partnerships. But I want to contend to you that every single one of those arguments, if you look at it honestly, every one of those arguments fails. None of them stand up to close scrutiny. The Bible is unwavering in its position. In every instance where homosexual activity is referenced, it is condemned as sinful. And even non-Christian scholars, even some who themselves are homosexual, make precisely that same point. A gay Dutch scholar, Pim Pronk, who knows that many Christians are eager to see homosexuality supported in the Bible, admits very forthrightly, here's what he writes, he says, wherever homosexual intercourse is mentioned in Scripture, it is condemned. Rejection is a foregone conclusion. The assessment of it nowhere constitutes a problem. Another scholar who personally argues for the rightness of homosexual practice non-Christian, admits this. He says, the biblical texts that deal with homosexual practice condemn it unconditionally. And the truth is that one can come to no other position biblically on this matter. This is not an agree-to-disagree issue. This is not a disputable matter. The only way that one can come to that conclusion is to jettison the doctrine of Scripture, to jettison the belief that Scripture is authoritative and that God speaks to us through it. It is to set ourselves up as an authority over God's Word rather than to sit under God's Word. Now, let me say two other really important things. First, not all, but some churches and some Christians have acted in incredibly ungodly ways towards those who are homosexual. I could recount stories to you I have in the past, and I'm not going to take the time to do that right now, but every person, regardless of who they are or how they struggle or what they believe, every person is a person created in the image of God, and we as followers of Jesus are called to treat them with dignity and respect and love. And so where in the name of Christianity, people, homosexual people or people who struggle in any other way have been mistreated, that is sin on our part. And we need to own that. And I just want to say to you today, that whether you're here or listening online or you're listening after the fact, that if you are a homosexual, if you experience same-sex attraction, or if you have a loved one who is in that world and experiencing that, and if you have faced received ungodly treatment from God's people, I want to, on behalf of Christians in the church, I want to ask you to forgive us. God calls us to love everyone. God calls us to treat with respect and dignity everyone. And so forgive us where that has happened. But second, as Paul made very clear in the opening chapter of this letter to Romans, opening chapters, all of us, Jew and Gentile, all of us in this room today, we all stand guilty before a holy God. We all stand in that cosmic prisoner dock. All of us stand equally in need of God's grace. We don't take one sin and put it on a pedestal as particularly egregious. All of us are sinners. All of us stand guilty before God, and we all desperately need His mercy and grace, and all of us are called to repent of our sin, to turn from it, whatever that sin is, and to follow Christ in a life of discipleship, to take up a cross and follow Him, to deny ourselves. And so whether your sin is a sin of homosexual practice, or whether it is heterosexual lust, or adultery, or greed, or dishonesty, or any other sin that we can add to that list, the truth is every single person, every single one of us in this room stand equally in need of God's grace, and so we need to hear that. We need to hear that, and we need to feel that. Paul has gone to great lengths to help us see that in the opening chapters, that we stand guilty in need of grace, and then God in His love has provided grace and mercy through Jesus for all who call upon the name of the Lord. Now, all of that is simply to make this point clear, that not every difference of opinion is a disputable matter. It simply is not. We know that. We know that from Paul himself, though he makes allowance here in this text for those he calls those of weak faith to continue to live according to those rituals and practices that they are living with. He allows them, he gives freedom for them to continue to live according to that with regard to food and wine and days. But don't think for a moment, even in these issues, that there isn't a right answer. As I quoted from Corinthians, food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, no better if we do. Paul is among the strong, and his hope and desire would be ultimately that those who are weak in their faith would come to a fuller understanding of the freedom that theirs is in Christ. They don't fully understand, not yet. But understand this, though they think their conduct in these matters is more godly than the behavior of the other believers around them who are not living according to these food laws and sacred days, etc., they have clearly not, okay, the weak in Rome have clearly not been arguing that observing these rituals plays any kind of salvific role. That is, they're not saying, We are saved by trusting in Jesus and observing Sabbath. They're not saying we're saved through trusting in Jesus and not eating hot dogs. They're not saying that. And the reason we know that is that if they did, Paul's response would have looked radically different. Paul's response would have looked more like the response we see in the book of Galatians, because in Galatians, here's what Paul says right near the beginning of the book. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which really is no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. What's going on in the church in Galatia is that there are some who have come to that church and said, hey, you need to trust Jesus, but you also need to become Jewish. Men, you need to be circumcised. And if you are not circumcised, you cannot be part of the people of God. That circumcision and becoming Jewish and following these rituals, this is an integral part of what it means to be saved. And Paul says, no. No. Salvation is through faith in Christ, by his grace and mercy alone, full stop. And where that is challenged, he challenges. And so clearly, he says here in Galatians chapter 5, 6, he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. You don't have to become Jewish. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to observe Sabbath. You don't have to observe food laws. There's nothing. It's Jesus plus nothing. It's just Jesus. Everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. In regards to those who go to Galatia teaching this, he says, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Cut the whole thing off. He will not stand for this. The gospel of salvation is a gospel that is found in Christ alone, by his grace, by his mercy alone. Disputable matters are matters that are unrelated to the essential heart of the gospel, and or matters on which Scripture is silent or ambiguous. Had what was going on in Rome impacted in any way the message of salvation through grace alone, Paul's response would have been radically different. No, disputable matters are matters upon which Scripture doesn't pronounce right or wrong, and in things where we can allow freedom for people to have some different opinions. One today would be whether to drink alcohol or not. There are many who say, you know what, I don't want to, I can't, we shouldn't do that, and there's a sense of, I need to obey Jesus in this. And other people have freedom, and they can have a drink. And that is one of those issues where there is freedom to differ in opinion. But the moment someone says, you know what, salvation is by trusting Jesus and never having a beer, then I'm going to say, someone get me a beer. Like, the reality, we cannot add anything to Jesus. We can't add anything to Jesus. Salvation is through Jesus alone. That brings us to our third question. What does Paul tell us we are not to do? We're going to have to move quicker if you've been paying. There's three things left, but we'll go quicker here. Don't worry if you're looking at your watches. What does Paul tell us not to do? There are several things. Remember, there are these two groups, the weak and the strong. And Paul is speaking now to both of those groups, both the weak and the strong. And first he addresses the strong. And the one thing he says to the strong that they are not to do is they are not to quarrel with those whose faith is weak, those who lack insight or understanding, those who are insecure about certain matters, those who have fears and are unsure and continue to live according to certain Jewish rituals. Don't quarrel, he says. Stronger not to quarrel with them. Don't pick fights. Don't argue. Don't think you have to convince them to see things your way. Here's what John Stott writes. He says, we are not to turn the church into a debating chamber whose chief characteristic is argument, still less into a law court in which weak persons are put in the dock. So he speaks to the strong. He speaks to the majority, and he says, don't quarrel with those who have a different opinion on these issues that are non-essential, that are disputable matters. The second thing Paul says to the strong that they are not to do is that they are not to look down on the weak or despise them or treat them with contempt, is what we read in verse 3. Easy to do when you have a sense of superior understanding. We shake our hands at people. We're like, man, how dumb. If only they were, you know, godly and smart like me. Right? It's so easy to look down on others who don't understand things as fully as we might. And then Paul speaks to, he addresses the weak. He says, verse 10, you then, why do you judge your brother or sister? When you feel like you're the really pious one, you're the godly one, you're the one who is obeying Jesus and walking in the right way, it's so easy that you are demonstrating that loyalty, great loyalty to the ways of God, unlike the unprincipled Gentiles sitting across the church from you. It's easy to stand in judgment. Paul says to us, don't quarrel, don't argue and pick fights, don't look down your noses, don't stand in judgment over brothers and sisters. That brings us to our fourth question, what are we to do? Again, verse 1, speaking to the strong, accept the one whose faith is weak. Paul here specifically is speaking to the majority in the church, to those who are walking more fully in the freedom that is theirs through the gospel, to those who have a clear understanding of the implications of the gospel that is theirs, that they are to accept those whose faith is weak. The weak actually are mistaken. They do lack understanding in this case. There's an immaturity in their faith. And Paul's argument will make that very clear. But as those who are strong, they are called by Paul, they are called by Jesus to accept those who are weak. And this acceptance means more than mere, I guess you can come. This is not mere toleration. The Greek word translated here as accept speaks of an intimate welcome, an intimate fellowship, welcoming someone into your very heart. It entails a warmth and a kindness, the kind of welcome that was shown to Paul and all his shipmates when their ship went down off the island of Malta, and they washed ashore, and the Maltese were incredibly welcome. They showed an unusual kindness, is what the text says. That is the same word, this unusual kindness, this warmth, this intimate welcome into fellowship with us. That's what we're called to. That's exactly what the Jerusalem Council has talked about too. Our Soma group has been walking through this. The Jerusalem Council, when that Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to share about what God had done and to share about there were some who were saying people need to get circumcised, the council was very clear. No, you don't have to get circumcised. Salvation is through Jesus alone, but we're going to encourage you to be sensitive to these Jewish sensitivities. Don't eat meat that has been strangled. Don't eat meat that still has the blood in it or meat that you know has been sacrificed to an idol. Not because those are inherently problematic, but they'll be problematic to your Jewish brothers and sisters. So out of sensitivity to them, let's avoid those things. So we are called to accept, to think of the other. And as we make our way further in this argument in the coming weeks, Paul will speak to that more explicitly. We need to think of the other. We need to love the other and sacrifice our freedoms to that end. Why? Why are we to accept the weak? Why are we to accept one another? Why are we to warmly and intimately accept those with whom we differ on these non-essentials, disputable matters? Because God has accepted them. Because they are our brother and sister. Because God has accepted us. Look at verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Isn't it interesting that Paul has brought things back to this place of judgment, reminding us that we all stand, if left to ourselves, we all stand guilty before God, a holy God whose demands we cannot meet, and that our only hope is the grace and mercy of Christ through his sin-atoning death for us. He reminds us of that. And he reminds us that Jesus gave his life not only for us, but for that brother, for that sister. And that though we may differ in some non-essential disputable matters, that our hope is the same. Our hope is in Christ, in his gift of undeserved mercy and grace. I want to take a moment just to speak to any of you here this morning who aren't Christians yet. Maybe you're just checking it out. You came along with someone. You're still not understanding a lot of this. I just want to make really clear the heart of Christianity, the gospel. Gospel means good news. And the good news is this. It starts with bad news, that every one of us have have gone our own way. We are estranged from the God who made us. God made us to know him. God made us to love him. God made us to walk in fellowship with him. We were created as his image bearers. And so we are never more human than when we're walking in obedience. Sin actually dehumanizes us. And when we live our own way, we are living in rebellion against the God who made us and loves us. And the Bible says, and Paul has made clear through Romans, that all of humanity stands guilty before a holy God under God's coming judgment. That if we get what we deserve, we get God's judgment, his wrath, his holy reaction against all that is evil and harmful and destructive. That's what we all deserve. And I want you to know this, that Christianity is not, it's not a self-improvement project. It's not about cleaning yourself up and making yourself acceptable to God. It is about recognizing your complete spiritual bankruptcy, that we come to God as sinners in profoundest need of his grace. And we cry out to him. And Paul said in Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. See, when we call on Jesus, when we turn from our sin, when we turn from living independently of God, and that's not to say that we're not going to struggle and fall down a million times, but when we change from, hey, I'm not living my own way, I want to follow you, Jesus, I need your grace, I need your mercy, I need what I can only receive from you. When we do that, we read that all our sins are washed away, that God cleanses us, that he purifies us because Jesus took your place and he took my place. Jesus went to the cross and he died. And on the cross, the Bible tells us that he bore God's wrath in our place. He was a substitute for you and for me and for all who call upon him. And so if you call upon Jesus, your sins will be forgiven. Your sins will be transferred onto Jesus who bore them on the cross, and his perfect obedience will be you will be clothed with it. You'll be covered with the perfection of Jesus. You will be adopted as his daughter or his son, and you will pass from death to life. Our former life was said to be in Adam, but through faith in Christ, we are now in Christ. We stand in grace, and we live in the new way of the Spirit. So I would love to talk with you if you have more questions. There's others that you could talk to, but I want you to know that Christianity is not about you getting your act together. It's about you coming to Jesus and receiving his love and his grace, and he is calling to you even now. Brothers and sisters, I want us to know, I want us to see again that we have been bought. We have been purchased by the precious shed blood of Jesus, and we are now his servants, is the language Paul uses in this. Jesus is our master. Jesus is the master of my brother, my sister, of all those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. We belong to him. And Paul says we are ultimately answerable to him. And now, as we live out our days, we are called to live fully for the Lord. To the best of our ability, in accordance with the best of our understanding, we live for the Lord. That's what verses 6 to 8 are all about. I'm just going to read these verses. I'll wrap up right away. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying the whole of our lives belong to the Lord. Whether we're living or dying, anything in between. Whether we are among the weak who observe Sabbath and food laws and have some questions and doubts about certain things and don't fully understand the freedom that is ours, whether that's us, if that's you, we celebrate the Sabbath under the Lord. We observe food laws under the Lord. We practice whatever under the Lord. Our whole life is to the Lord. And if we live in freedom and we eat meat and hot dogs, we give thanks to the Lord and we do it unto the Lord. Everything is under the Lord, which reminds you of what? Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. If we are in Christ, all that we are is for Christ. Paul's point is that we need to recognize that truth about our brothers and sisters, even where they may disagree with us on some of these non-essential matters, disputable matters. That we need to welcome one another as those for whom Christ has died, as those who are fellow servants, as those who will stand shoulder to shoulder with us one day before God. There are a lot of different ways things can go when we have differences of opinion. When there are matters that we feel strongly about, matters that are essential, but matters that are non-essential. And here, speaking of non-essential matters, disputable matters, Paul says, accept one another. He will say more in the coming weeks as we continue through this. He will say more, but right now we need to grasp how we as Christians are to treat fellow Christians in a way that is Christian when we disagree with that Christian about things that are not essential to being a Christian. Without quarreling, without contentiousness, without judgment or condescension, but rather with grace and gentleness and acceptance. Not simply toleration, but warm welcome into our lives. More to come next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Jesus, we thank you for your amazing love and grace. Lord, we recognize that sometimes we encounter differences and difficulties and challenges in relationships, even relationships within the church. And we pray, Jesus, that you would move in us, that you would open our eyes to see what you call us to, that you would fill our hearts with grace, that we would live out what you call us to here by the power of your Spirit in light of the cross, for the glory of your name and the unity of your people. We pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen.